we got going and was able to start a conversation with this lady. And we talked the whole way, me and this 60-year-old lady, just chatting. And I asked her about her relationship with the Lord, and she was not real eager to talk about that, but I was able to give her a gospel tract, and it was just kind of neat to be able to do that. And then on the way home, I thought, well, maybe I'll have more opportunities. And so, first flight, there's two flights on the way home. The first flight, this man who's in his 20s comes up and sits next to me, and as he's coming down the aisle of the plane, and he's kind of dancing along, and he sits down, because he's got headphones in his ears, and he sits down. Before he sits, he's got his smartphone, his tablet going, and he's got his earbuds going. He's kind of rocking next to me, and I said, "Hey, welcome to Row 24." And he just kind of looks at me like I'm a really dumb old guy, you know. And that's about all the conversation I had with this guy. He was in his own world. I thought, well, boy, I'm better at relating to 60-year-old ladies than 20-year-old men. And then the next flight was the same thing. There was this girl that came and sat next to me, and she's probably in her 20s, and she was just zoned in, like trying to get eye contact with her or anything. She's, like, not very far away from me, but I couldn't talk to her. Part of it is that I'm just not a great conversationalist. Ask my wife, she'll tell you about that. But part of it is, I think that's kind of the trend of our culture, is that we want to be, we're going to do our own thing, leave me alone, I'm going to be fine right here, I've got my own little world that I can engage myself in, and the person I'm sitting next to and squished up against you in the plane, I don't want to interact with them. And that same attitude we can carry into the church. And I think many people do. When they come to church, they don't really want to interact with that person that's next to them or the person that's behind them. We come to church and we want it to be between me and God. I want to have this great relationship with Him. If I could customize it a little, I give the pastor some advice about how we could do this a little better. But, you know, I want to come and be in me and God, and then I'm going to go back home and have this separate experience of God. But that is not the way that the church is to be. And we are going to have to strive, I think increasingly, we're going to have to strive for fellowship and do whatever we can so that we make ourselves have relationships with these people that are sitting next to us. The Church of God was never meant to be a collection of individuals. It's to be a body where each of us is vitally connected to the others. It's to be a family where we depend on each other as we grow into Christ's image. Pleasing God is not only an individual endeavor. Pleasing God is a team sport. That's what we're going to see in our passage today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Stand with me as we read. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll start at verse 12 and read through verse 15. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 12 and 13 of that we looked at 2 weeks ago. Those verses relate to the responsibility that the shepherds have towards the sheep and responsibilities that the sheep have towards the shepherds in the church. Today we come to verse 14 and we've moved away from looking at the relationship between the leadership and the people, and we're looking at the relationship that the people are to have with the other people. He's just addressing the members of the congregation, not talking to the leadership here specifically, but to all of us as to how we're to relate to one another. And what he's going to say is, to each of us, it's our responsibility to help those around us who are struggling. It's our responsibility to help our fellow brothers and sisters when they're struggling. Paul writes to those who are not in leadership in verse 14, and he says, we urge you, brethren, to take care of each other. Our four children are getting to the... I probably shouldn't say this. I'll end up in jail or something. Our four children are getting to the age where we feel like they can be alone at home for a little bit if Chris and I go around the block or something. So sometimes we'll leave them at home, and our oldest, Ethan, will usually give him some instruction. Like, well, okay, Ethan, we're going to be right here. You can call us on the phone if you want to or yell out the door. We'll be right there. But we'll say, okay, everybody, Ethan's in charge. listen to Ethan, or whatever. And so as we're gone, Ethan's the official leadership, right? But if, say, the kids are downstairs and door gets slammed and Karis's finger gets stuck in the door, and Luke is right by Karis, what's Luke's response going to be? Is Luke going to be like, hey, don't bother me, Ethan is in charge. You take your problem to Ethan because mom and dad clearly left him in charge. No, that shouldn't be what you do, right, Luke? You should help your sister get her finger out of the door. Because it doesn't matter who's in charge. It's not about who has authority. It's about love. And that's what Paul is saying here in these verses. He has given instruction to the leaders, and it is the leader's responsibility to take care of those who are hurting, but it's not just the leader's responsibility. We all should help each other get our fingers out of the doors, the spiritual doors we might get them stuck in. And so, this is what the urging is. If you see another believer struggling, get close to him and help him so that we as a church family together might be pleasing to God. So we're going to see in this passage five groups of struggling believers and how to help each one specifically. The first group of struggling believers that Paul addresses are the wayward. It's number one on your handout. The wayward needs you to warn them. The wayward in the congregation needs you, their brothers and sisters, to warn them. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Other translations, instead of unruly, they say disorderly, idle, lazy, disruptive. Basic idea of that word is out of order. It was used in the military of a soldier who didn't keep the ranks, or of an army attacking, advancing, but in disarray. It could be used of soldiers who quit the ranks or failed to perform their duty. And then this word for unruly began to be used outside of the military for anybody who's just, they're not doing their duty, they're out of step with their responsibility. God has called us as Christians into a great work. We are to glorify Him. We're to spread the message of Jesus Christ to those who are around us. And many in the church are on board with this responsibility. But there are others who will be part of us who are wayward. Instead of jumping into the task that God has given us as a church, they hang around the fringes of the congregation, but they're out of step with the mission of the church. They're out of step with the values of the church. And it could be for different reasons. Some of them might be out of step because of laziness, apathy, just being caught up in the things of the world. Other people are out of step because of outright rebellion. There's something in God's word that they're not willing to obey. And because of that, they're not engaged in the mission of the church. Either way, what do these wayward Christians need from their fellow believers? In verse 14, they need to be admonished. And we're commanded here, we're urged to do this for each other, to correct those among us that are out of step, to warn those among us who are not walking in the way that pleases God. It's interesting, just back in verse 12, Paul, when he was speaking of three things that the church leadership is responsible for, one of them was instruction. That word for instruction is the same word for admonishment. The church leaders are responsible to warn, to correct, to steer away from things, people who are going down the wrong path. But here he expands the responsibility and he says, look, it's not just for the leadership. Don't say, oh, well, Fred should talk to him, right? If you're the one that's next to him, then the responsibility is for us to be warning and admonishing each other. Conversation might go like this. Try to imagine having this with someone. Hey, I've noticed lately that it just kind of seems like you're kind of indifferent to the things of the Lord. You used to come to church a lot. You used to be involved in the ministry, but you quit that, and we haven't seen you in a long time. And I'm just kind of concerned for you. I'm concerned for your family. I feel like if you keep going this direction, that it's going to cause harm to your kids. It's going to cause harm to you. We love you. We want to see you. God bless you. It just seems like you're headed the wrong direction. Would that be a conversation you would look forward to having with someone? I don't know. For me, no. The answer is no. I don't look forward to having a conversation like that with someone. And yet, in Jesus' vision for His church, He's calling all of us to be having these kinds of conversations with other believers, where we're saying, look, it seems that you're headed in this direction and that's the wrong way, brother. Come back. Come back to the Lord's way. Is there another believer who you're concerned for spiritually? Maybe it's a friend of yours, someone that you have a relationship with, and you see them going a wrong direction. God is calling you as a believer, even if you're not part of the church leadership, to get close to them and to admonish them, to warn them of the direction that they're headed. Now, don't go in your own strength. Go in prayer. Go in humility. Go in love. Go with gentleness and respect. Go in faith. But go. So how do we help struggling believers? The first thing, if they're wayward, you need to warn them. Secondly, the disheartened need you to encourage them. The disheartened need you to encourage them. Verse 14, the second phrase there, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly and encourage the faint-hearted. The second group of Christians is not unruly, they're faint-hearted. That Greek word there, it's a compound word. It means the small-souled. The small-souled. Why have their souls become small? These people are discouraged. Maybe there's a lady in the church, she's gone through a difficult time. She's experienced a painful loss. Or maybe she's feeling a sense of guilt, consciousness over her own sin. That's holding her down. It could be that she's been overcome by fear or by worries about the future. And this kind of discouragement can be serious, right? I mean, if I get bogged down by the weight of my sin, or there's some worry that's overwhelming me, that kind of discouragement can keep me from serving God. Because I'm weighed down by this weight. Have you been in that place before where it's just been so heavy and it's hard for you to minister? Now, notice different problems call for different responses from us. He doesn't say, encourage the unruly and admonish the faint-hearted. You wouldn't want to go to this poor lady who's struggling with guilt or struggling with discouragement and say, snap out of it. Get it together. What's your problem? Right? I mean, this is not what she needs. We want to be sensitive. We want to be loving. Well, what's going on in the lives of this brother or sister? Sometimes admonishment is called for. Warning. Sometimes encouragement is called for. This person who's faint-hearted, they need consoled, they need comforted, they need someone to come along and cheer them up. I remember once I met with a man, and this man came to me, and he called up. He said he wanted to get together, and he was just really having a hard time. So I said, great, come on, we'll talk. And this man and I met, you could just tell he was really down. He started to tell me about some of his troubles in his life. And I think that there's a lot of people who have been in a place like this. This guy was saying, well, at home, he just felt like his marriage, his family wasn't going great. His wife didn't respect him. He'd had some troubles at work, and he felt like the people at his work, that he'd put in a lot of work, but they didn't appreciate what he had done. And instead of being honored for the hard work that he'd put in, he was kind of being pushed aside. And he talked about the being discouraged over the direction our nation is headed in. And I asked him about his relationship with God, and he said, well, he wasn't so sure about that anymore either. Everything was coming crashing down on this man. Well, I wasn't sure what to share with him. So I just grabbed a gospel tract, and we started reading some verses about God, about him being the creator, about us being sinful, about Christ dying for our sins and rising again, our need for faith in him. This man was a believer. The verses really didn't directly relate to his problems. I didn't get this in some kind of advanced counseling class. I just was reading scripture with him, you know, thinking this is the place to start. And it turns out that for this man that I was meeting with, it had been a long time since he had read scripture on his own. It had been a long time since he'd been in church. And as we're going over these verses together, it was just amazing to see the change in the man's face. As we read the verses, I was having him read them and I was reading them with him, and he would read the verse, and it's just a simple little verse about Christ loving us or giving his life for us or something like that. And he said, well, this is true. This is right. This is what I need to be thinking about. And we just went through, I don't know, four or five verses together. We read together, and we got done, and the man said, boy, this was great. Can I keep this? You know, the little paper that we've been going through. I said, yeah, sure, you can have that. Thanks, Pastor Mike. This was amazing. And he walks out and there's a light in his face and a spring in his step. And I thought, that was the Spirit of God. You know, because I didn't do anything. We read some verses together. And yet this man, he just needed the encouragement of the Word of God. All these problems that were weighing him down. And the Word of God brought him to see the Lord through them again. So how do we do that? You see somebody who's discouraged, who's down. Boy, just what verse has God used in your life that's encouraged you? I mean, there's all kinds of verses God uses for us. Take that verse and go to him and say, hey, brother, sister, here's a verse that God's been using for me. And just read the scripture with them. Maybe pray for them. Listen to them. It's amazing the encouragement that can go from one to another if we're opening up God's word together. And so this is a way to help discouraged people. There's five groups of struggling believers. How should we help each one? First, the wayward need you to warn them. Secondly, the disheartened need you to encourage them. Thirdly, this also comes from verse 14, the weak need you to hold them up. The weak need you to hold them up. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. What are we to do for those in our congregation who are weak? We're to help them. The word help, it literally means to hold oneself against someone else. The idea is if you see a brother who is weak and can't stand on his own, you put your arm underneath his arm and you hold him up so that your strength can carry him through his weakness. Let the strong use their strength to support the weak. There's at least three different kinds of weak individuals in our body that we can minister to in different ways. I have them listed on your sheet there. Letter A, we must hold up those whose bodies are weak. We must help those who are just physically weak. This word weak is used in the New Testament often of physical weakness or sickness. Jesus will say to those on his right when he returns, I was sick and you visited me. That word sick there, it's the same word here. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me, from Matthew 25. Well, how do we help the weak and the sick? One simple way that Jesus mentioned there is just to visit them. I was sick and you visited me. If the person's in the hospital, if they're in the nursing home, visit them. Go talk to them. Read scripture with them. Pray for them. It's a way of helping those who are weak. Just recently, too, I just love these kinds of things. I get to share some of this with you so that you can see what God's doing in our church. I had a man in my office, and he was giving praise to God for the church because he had been injured, and then it started to snow, and there was a bunch of snow, and it's going to be hard for him to clear off his walk. And so he's there at home, and then pulls into his driveway another man who's serving on the men's service team, and somehow we got in wind that, boy, we should help this guy with the snow. And so this guy volunteered, and headed over there and scooped the guy's driveway in his walk for him. And what a blessing it was to this guy just to see, well, somebody's thinking about me and they've come to help me. I'm hurt and they're here to help. And it was a blessing to him. He was still excited about it weeks later. Okay, so if there's those who are physically weak, we want to help them. And maybe that, it could be any kinds of things. Maybe we take them a meal, maybe we give them a ride, whatever it is. If they're weak and we're physically strong, then we can come to their aid. But there's not just the sick and the physically weak that this verse refers to. We must also hold up those whose resolve is weak. We must hold up those whose resolve is weak. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane just before his crucifixion. And he had taken Peter and James and John with him. He just explained to his three disciples that he loves. He explained to them that his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. And he asked these three friends of his to stay behind and pray for him while he prayed alone. And remember what happened, right? Jesus goes off and prays and comes back a few minutes later and they're sleeping. When Jesus came back and found these three friends sleeping in his hour of need, he said, so, you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. There's our word again. And Paul also refers to those in Romans, to those with weak consciences who can be easily tripped up by a certain sin. There are those in the congregation who have a desire to do what's right, but their resolve is just weak. They want to do what's right, but it's hard for them to follow through. Peter and James and John, they wanted to pray for Jesus, but they fell asleep. And others are wanting to overcome some kind of sin in their lives, but it's difficult for them to do it by themselves. So Paul calls for us to come to their aid and to use our strength to help them. How would we do that? If someone's resolve is weak, how can we as brothers and sisters come alongside them and put our arm underneath them and help them? I don't think we're going to be able to do it from afar, right? I can't strengthen a brother or sister whose resolve is weak from afar. I'm going to have to somehow get involved in his life. And this is why we try to have in the church and why we emphasize small groups, where I can sit in a flock group in, around somebody's living room, or I can sit in an adult Bible fellowship and hear and know somebody that's hurting, is having a difficult time. This is why we have discipleship groups. There are multiple pairs of guys around the church that meet regularly with just the purpose of they know that they're weak in terms of resisting sexual temptation, and they want to have somebody to hold them accountable. And so they get together and they pray for one another and try to encourage each other to honor God with their eyes. We try to arrange it so that if somebody wants to be in a group of two or three to learn about God with women with women, men with men, we'll help you with that. If you're looking for that kind of encouragement, boy, come and talk to us, because we will send someone to you to meet with you and to help you. If you want to be involved in that ministry, come and tell us, and we might have somebody to send you to. This is how we do this. How do we help the weak? How do we encourage the resolve of other people? We have to be close to them so we can put our arms underneath them, carry them along. So we must hold up those whose bodies are weak. We must hold up those whose resolve is weak. And thirdly, we must hold up those who are unimpressive. We must hold up those who are unimpressive in the eyes of the world. This is another way that this word weak is used in Scripture. Listen to this. This is 1 Corinthians 1. Paul uses the word weak here. He says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world." By and large, the Church of Jesus Christ is a gathering of unimpressive people. I'm sorry to deflate you there, but by and large, Church of Jesus Christ is a gathering of unimpressive people. The Greek society in which the Thessalonians lived, when Paul was writing this, they did not consider weakness to be a virtue of any kind. They looked down on the weak, the poor, the socially awkward, and they avoided them. But the Church's response to the weak back then and now is to be different. We don't want to keep society's outcasts at arm's length, but we want to help them, take an interest in them, pay attention to them, be loyal to them, be friends to them. If there's those that the world looks down on, when they come into the church, they ought to be gathered. There ought to be a group of people gathered around them, helping them. And that can be a lot of work, can't it? Sometimes to come alongside these who are weak and to help them, there's a lot of effort, but it's what God calls us to. Okay, there's a fourth group that we are to minister to, a fourth group that's struggling and we're to help. First was the wayward, needs us to warn them. Second was disheartened, that need us to encourage them. The third was the weak, that need us to hold them up. And fourthly, there are the wearisome. Fourthly, all believers need you to be patient with them. Really, as we come to this, this is going to include all of the first three groups and everyone else. Everybody needs us to be patient with them. See in verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the ruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." That word patient, it's a compound word. It's the word long plus the word suffering. We are to suffer long with people. If someone is causing you to suffer, you're not to give up on them quickly, but you're to suffer for a long time, waiting for God to do His work in their lives, waiting for them to finally make progress. What can happen with these first three things? We'll say, hey, you know what? I went to them and I rebuked them and they're still doing what they were doing. And I went to them and I encouraged them, and they walked out the door encouraged. And then when I saw them the next day, they're down in the dumps again. And these people, I'm carrying them along, but how long do I have to carry them? Can't they ever walk on their own? You know, and so we think, well, boy, I did it. My responsibility is done. I'm going to leave them on their own now. And so Paul, at the end of these three groups, he says, okay, now remember, be patient with everyone. Be patient with everyone. You say, well, how patient do I need to be? Well, how about this? Be as patient with them as God has been with you. Be as patient with them as God has been with you. That's pretty patient, isn't it? I mean, if someone were to ask God, hey, what is your weakness? And they were talking about you. What's this person's weakness? Would God be able to come up with something that over and over and over again he's helped you with this, and over and over and over again you're not learning your lesson? That is the truth for me. How patient has my God been for me? And this is how we are to be with others. Hold your finger here. Let's turn back to Exodus 34. There's a beautiful self-description of God that he gives in Exodus 34. You remember this passage, but I just love the wording. Here's God describing how he is. Exodus 34, verse 6, this is when God revealed himself to Moses. Exodus 34, 6, then the Lord passed by in front of Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Our God is a God of patience. And you maybe are saying, ah, yeah, Mike, but did you read the end? See, even God loses patience at some point. And so I think maybe I'm at this point with this person. This person says, God doesn't leave the guilty unpunished. I'm not going to leave the guilty unpunished either. Thank you for this verse. I'm going to get them now. Right? We better move on to the fifth point in 1 Thessalonians. Turn there. The fifth group of struggling believers that God wants you to help is those who hurt you. Those who hurt you need you to pursue their good. Those who hurt you need you to pursue their good. Look in verse 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You say, well, who are these people who are hurting each other? Who are these people doing evil to each other? And you can see in the verse that it's both believers to each other and those outside the church. You see at the end of the verse there, don't repay evil for evil, seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Do you mean to say, Mike, do you mean to say that people in the church are going to do evil towards one another? Yes, that's what this passage is saying. And it's true. If you devote yourself to the people of God and give themselves to helping them grow in Christ-likeness, at some point, these people who you're pouring your life into are going to turn around and hurt you. They might attack you face to face. They might speak about you behind your back. They might shut you out of their small group and not let you be part of their social group. They might keep you out of their ministry out of jealousy or hatred or anger. They might influence one of your children towards wickedness. Back in chapter 4, Paul raised the possibility that someone might transgress and defraud his brother by getting sexually involved with that person's spouse in the church. Listen, the church is full of sinful people. If you pour your life into helping sinful people, two things happen. Number one, you get to see the grace of God transforming these people into Christ's image. It's exciting. The second thing that happens is you get sinned against because the people you're trying to help are sinners. It's the worst when it happens in the church. Many people, when they get sinned against within the church, react by turning away from the church altogether and saying, well, look, this should not be. These are the people of God. I was trying to help them. And they give up on the church. But here Paul says, well, wait, even amongst each other, those who hurt you, you need to be committed to their good. Henry Ward Beecher once said, "The church is not a gallery for the exhibition of eminent Christians, but a school for the education of imperfect ones." So how are we to treat those who do evil to us? There's two responses that are spelled out in verse 15. The first thing is this: do not retaliate. He says in verse 15, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil." There's no place for retaliation or personal vengeance in the life of one believer to another. I have no right to retaliate against you if you hurt me. Same for you to me. The right to retaliate belongs to whom? It belongs to God alone. And He doesn't share that responsibility with individuals. He does share that responsibility with the government. He shares that responsibility with the church leadership as far as church discipline goes. But as individuals, I have no right to retaliate. That's God's place. Jesus said in Matthew 5:39, "I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also." Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So what do you do if somebody hurts you in the church or somebody from outside the church? First thing is, don't retaliate. They say that, and thoughts come to our minds like, well, boy, if I don't, aren't they just going to keep taking advantage of me? I mean, if they hurt me and then I don't retaliate, won't they just keep on walking all over me, and then other people are going to see that and they're going to start doing the same? Maybe. Maybe. But this is how it has always been for Christians. Commentator Gene Green states that in Paul's day, avenging oneself for a wrong done was necessary because of the humiliation a Roman's prestige suffered if he showed himself reluctant to respond and to retaliate for hostile acts. A Roman simply could not afford to turn the other cheek and expect to maintain his position in society. One Roman mother in an ancient letter cautioned her sons with these words: "You will say that it is beautiful to make revenge on your enemies. I consider revenge as important and glorious as anyone, but only if it can be attained without harm to the Republic." Well, a Christian is one who does not consider revenge important or glorious, but one who leaves hands off all revenge to the Lord. So what do you do if somebody hurts you? First thing is, do not retaliate. And then he gets to the hard part. Don't retaliate. And then secondly, he says, aggressively pursue the good of that person who hurt you. Aggressively pursue the good of that person who hurt you. Do you see in verse 15? "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." Who is it that we're seeking after good for? It's these people who have done evil to us. And this word for seek after in the New Testament is most often translated persecute. To seek after, it's usually translated persecute. It means to chase after something, like a hunter persistently stalking his prey. And these Christians in Thessalonica, they knew what it meant to be persecuted, to have people hunting them down, seeking to harm them for their faith in Christ. And here's Paul saying, look, to those who are pursuing you for harm, you need to pursue them for good. Put the same kind of effort into their good that they're putting into your harm. It's an amazing command. We're not to be concerned for justice. God will take care of that. My task as a follower of Christ is to aggressively seek the good of every person in my life. Those that are doing good to me and those that are harming me, I'm just aggressively seek their good. No wonder one commentator writes, "Compliance with this demand constitutes one of the sternest tests of Christian character. Can't do this on our own. There's no way I could aggressively seek your good when you're hurting me unless I've got the Spirit of God coming to my aid." Sometimes God calls us to love difficult people, only receiving hatred in return. So we've looked at five groups of struggling people. And I don't want to just end and say, boy, now we've gone through the text. Because I believe that God really wants us to apply it. He's given us His Spirit. And as I was concluding this sermon, I stopped and I said, okay, Lord, who do you want me to go to? And I know what I need to do. There's a phone call I have to make in the upcoming week. Who is He laying on your heart? Is there somebody that needs your help that he wants you to go to. Maybe there's a wayward believer and God's calling you to go lovingly confront them. Maybe they're discouraged and God wants you to go encourage them. Who is it? I just want to end tonight with just a minute of silent prayer. Just a chance to kind of, for you to talk to the Lord about what, how would he have you to apply this? Who is it that needs your help that he wants you to go to even in the week to come? Let's pray.